We have been swimming in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Last week I thought we nearly drowned, but we will continue to swim on as we've looked at Ephesians 1:4, that great verse, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. We saw 2 weeks ago the fact of election, the very simple, straightforward teaching of the Apostle Paul, He chose us. Then last week we looked at the sphere of election in Him. That is, we were chosen in union with Christ, Christ as our covenant head, our covenant representative. Then we looked at the time of election before the foundation of the world, and now the purpose of election. There is a common objection against the doctrine of God's unconditional election of sinners. I don't know if you have ever heard anybody object to God's unconditional election of sinners. There are common objections. People are always railing against it. It's one of those doctrines that has the potential of making you immensely unpopular with friends and family. But one of the common objections goes something like this. If you believe that God elects, if you believe that God's election is all and completely 100% grace, nothing of us, then you teach people that and people are going to live carelessly. If they believe that their salvation is guaranteed by God's election, then they won't be zealous Christians. They won't live the Christian life with earnestness. They'll be lazy when it comes to prayer and personal holiness. I would submit to you today that the remainder of Ephesians 1:4 refutes that thinking by telling us exactly what God's purpose is in election. Those whom God chooses, He chooses for a purpose, and that purpose, plainly stated, is that they would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now let's look at this great purpose of election. You might notice that there is a grammatical difficulty. I think it's best to deal with grammatical difficulties right up front because, of course, they are the least exciting of all the things that we could look at. But there certainly is something that should catch our attention. You notice as we read this passage from the New American Standard, we read it like this: just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, period. And then we read, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Some of your versions read like this: just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, comma, or period. And so there is really a grammatical difficulty that is put before us. It is, did God choose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love, or in love did He predestine us to adoption as sons? Well, we know that theologically both are true, but which one is Ephesians 4 telling us? Just for your information, the holy and blameless before Him in love, comma, is the way that the United Bible Society's Greek text punctuates it. It is the way that the Nestle-Aland Greek text punctuates it. It is the way that the Old King James punctuates it, the New King James punctuates it, and also the 1901 American Standard Version. Most of us who are using the NAS or the NIV realize that they went a different way. They went, in love He predestined us. That is also the opinion of the Revised Standard Version. And not to bore you with exegetical and grammatical detail, but I would tell you that the strongest of the exegetical commentators, Andrew Lincoln, Peter O'Brien, Foulkes, Hodge, Linsky, Calvin, all argue that the term in love modifies holy and blameless before Him. There are a few dissenters in the crowd, of course, William Hendrickson, John Stott. There are a few that are even undecided, of course. You have to have people that say it's both, and they are undecided. But I would like to suggest to you, tentatively, non-dogmatically, which, of course, is usually how I do present things, that the very grammatical pattern of Ephesians 1:3-14 leads us to see the in love attached to being holy and blameless before Him. There is a grammatical pattern that flows through verses 3-14, and the grammatical pattern is basically this. The prepositional phrases usually modify what has gone before it, not what follows. Very simple. There's also another text in 1 Thessalonians, we won't take time to look at it, that gives us a similar structure and similar concepts woven together. And in that passage, it is very clear that our holiness and our blamelessness is to be before God in love. And that is probably the correct reading, and that's how we will read it. And so as we look at this text, we are looking at the purpose of election being this, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, what is the ultimate purpose of God in election? Why would the God of heaven, the holy God, the God of whom we sung today, why would this God choose unworthy, fallen sinners in Adam to be a people for His own possession? God's ultimate purpose in election is His own glory. We've already seen it through this first paragraph, which is just one sentence in the Greek text, three times, to the praise of His glory. Why did He choose us in Him before the foundation of the world to make His praise glorious? Why did He choose us unconditionally, not on our merit, but on Christ's merit, freely and sovereignly? Ultimately, we say God chose sinners in Adam so that His grace would be praised throughout all of the ages. Ultimately, this issue is the deciding factor on who does what in salvation, because it ultimately answers who gets the glory in man's salvation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in very different language, but yet very similar themes, the apostle nails this very, very theme down with terminology that captures our attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. The apostle says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What is God's ultimate purpose in calling? What is God's ultimate purpose in election? God's ultimate purpose is that our boast would be in Him, and to Him alone would be the glory. I hope that very expression, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, is something that God has emblazoned upon your heart, so that in a sense becomes the plumb line of truth. Does this truth give glory to God alone? I will tell you that God's unconditional election of sinners before the foundation of the world does exactly that. It gives glory to God alone. Could you imagine standing in the great, what the old timers called the great assize, the great last day of judgment, and all of a sudden the sheep are separated from the goats, and lo and behold, you find yourself thankfully and gratefully among the sheep, and you hear the voice of the king say, "Blessed are you of my Father. Come and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And you nudge the guy on your right and you say, "Isn't it good that we were a lot smarter than the goats?" No one will take any credit unto themselves in that day. All the glory will go to the grace of our sovereign God alone. John Piper says, God elects and God predestines and secures for one great ultimate purpose, that the glory of His grace might be praised forever and ever with white-hot affection. This is why God delights in election. Listen to this. It is the first great work of free grace that takes away the final refuge of human self-reliance and casts man on the unshakable rock of covenant love. We sang it today. Augustus Toplady wrote these words, "The glory, Lord, from first to last, is due to Thee alone. Ought to ourselves we dare not take, or rob Thee of Thy crown." One of our favorite verses, speaking of the Borgman family, is Romans 11:33 and verse 36. "For from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That is the ultimate purpose. And my friends, if that's the only thing we ever knew about election, that would be all we need to convince us that this doctrine is true. But God reveals a, as it were, a penultimate purpose. You know, penultimate is the ultimate right before the ultimate. Okay? It's part of the way that you get to the ultimate. And very clearly, the text tells us He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. God's electing grace is unto holiness. God's people are chosen to live a different kind of life. In fact, it is the very fruit of election that demonstrates itself not only in faith, but in the power of a transformed life. What is the fruit of God's electing grace in time and space? Faith and obedience and good works and holiness and blamelessness and love. God chooses for Himself a people so that that people will be holy. John Wesley was just simply flat out wrong when he argued against the doctrine of election because he felt it undermined personal holiness. The doctrine of election does not undermine personal holiness. The doctrine of election establishes and guarantees personal holiness. Oh my goodness, if I was a Wesleyan, I think I'd die. To think that maybe that holiness was going to be present in my life. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe God's purposes would come to fruition in my life. Maybe they won't. And of course, the ultimate factor comes down to my will. Wouldn't you just die? Wouldn't you just die? Do you know why? Because you and I, deep down on the inside, no matter what you say you believe about man's will and your own will, the bottom line is that when you go to lay your head down on your pillow at night before you drift off to sleep, you know that you were not willing like you should have, and you didn't do the things that you willed, and you didn't even will the things that you really willed to will. Election does not undermine holiness. It gives us hope that the God who chose us before the foundations of the world will accomplish his purposes in us, and that we will not remain unchanged people in the shackles and bondage of sin. There's something else about this text that should really jump out at us, and it's this. Election cannot be according to our own merit. Stop and think about it. If you were chosen for a certain purpose, you don't have it. You weren't chosen according to your merit. You didn't have any merit. If God chose you in order that you would be holy and blameless, guess what? You weren't holy and blameless. We weren't chosen because we were holy. We were chosen to be holy. Peter O'Brien says again, we see that God's election arose entirely from his grace. For if his intention was that we should be holy and blameless in his sight, then when he chose us, we must have been unholy and blameworthy in his sight, and therefore deserving of judgment rather than adoption. My friends, the doctrine of God's unconditional electing grace assumes our guilt and guarantees grace that will change us. Lay hold of those two things. The doctrine of God's unconditional electing grace assumes our guilt and guarantees us grace. We sang it when we sang Top Ladies' Hymn. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness. Now the text is very clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy. It's interesting. This is the very same word that's used all the way back in the greeting, all the way back three verses ago. It's the very same word, to be holy. Do you know what's vitally important about understanding this word holy? Is that you have to have a biblical understanding of what it means to be holy, because we, by nature, don't have a very good understanding of what it means to be holy. As I mentioned a number of weeks ago, our tendency is to always make up our own standards of holiness, to have our own lists of taboos that make us holy, and that's not God's standard at all, is it? In fact, sometimes we do things that God forbids and that we justify things that God says no, and then we turn around and won't do things that God says is okay. So obviously it's much better to let God's standard of holiness be our standard of holiness, and so he chooses us to make us holy. What does that mean? It means that we are set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart unto God in his service. Holiness has these two very distinct perspectives, and they all turn on prepositions. Set apart from sin. Set apart from the world. Set apart unto God, unto his service. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means on the one hand, as you are being separated from sin and the world, it means that you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh that are defined for us in the Word of God are things that we are continually putting to death. The old-timers spoke of mortification. Part of being holy means that you recognize there are things in your life that God says are areas of disobedience and are sin, and you are absolutely determined, because of the grace of God within you and a transformed heart, that you are going to do battle with those things, even if it costs you your life. No peace treaties with secret sins, all-out war. And you feel the pain of disobedience. You feel the pain of remaining corruption. But within the heart of every elect child of God is a sense of all-out warfare. And I'm going to wrap my hands around that precious sin. And I'm going to choke. And I'm going to squeeze. And in the words of John Owen, I'm going to give it new wounds every day. It's part of what it means to be holy. It's to put to death. It's a process, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And the things that we identify today as the deeds of the flesh that need to be put to death, One of these days, those will be weakened. That's what our prayer is. We're going to talk about that tonight. How do we pray? Deliver us, or lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. That's all part of putting those things to death. And then 5 years down the road, do you know what happens? Then you find out there are other deeds of the flesh that you didn't even know were here. And so it's this continual battle from dusk till dawn. But being holy also means bringing to life the fruits of the Spirit. Bringing to life obedience. Bringing to life those characteristics which mark God's people. Being a holy person doesn't simply mean that you're always just hacking and hewing and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It also means that you're cultivating and watering and nurturing the fruit of the Spirit. It's not only becoming less sinful, it is becoming more like Christ. That's what it is to be holy. To be holy means that there is an increasing conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. There is an increasing obedience to the revealed will of God. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not perfection, but it's a direction of life that is noticeable. It is a direction of life that is observable. Holiness is God's work in us, in both heart and conduct. Okay, we can deal with the word holy. It's this next word that seems a little frightening, doesn't it? Blameless. If I were to take a poll right now, I won't do it. I took a poll with the men yesterday morning and asked them who had arrived in praying as much as they wanted and had really achieved the kind of prayer life that they felt was pleasing to God and needed no improvements. And of course, nobody raised their hand. How many of us would say, I'm blameless? Well, I doubt many of us would dare raise our hand. But do you understand that when Paul uses the word blameless, he may not be describing what you and I think by blameless? Certainly, the idea of blamelessness is tied into the idea of perfection. Do you know why we know that? Because in Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19, Jesus is the blameless, or rather spotless, sacrifice. By the way, the word blameless simply is the Old Testament word without blemish. Now, if that is what Paul means here, then we're doomed unless this only applies to the last day. But you know, Paul uses this term blameless of Christians in other places. In fact, turn over to Philippians. Chapter 2, one book over to your right. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you see the contrast? Paul says, Christians, listen, you need to live in such a way that your life is markedly different than those who live in this crooked and perverse generation. You have to live your life in such a way that you appear as a light in this world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. The idea of blamelessness is not necessarily perfection. If holiness has to do with what God is doing in us on the inside, then blamelessness has to do with what people see on the outside. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, For one, it means that you are void of glaring moral defect. Void of glaring moral defect. To be blameless means that nobody can come to you and point a finger and lay moral blame in such a way that your testimony is turned upside down and ruined. To be blameless doesn't mean that you have no warts. We all have moral warts. To be blameless means you are not suffering from moral cancer. To be blameless means that you have a good conscience before God and men. To be blameless means that those who are around you and see you on a day-in, day-out basis, not that they can testify to your perfection, but they can testify to a good character and integrity. Men, as you go to work tomorrow morning, blamelessness means that there's nobody on the job who can say, you know, that guy says he's a Christian, but what I hear coming out of his mouth absolutely nullifies his faith. If you're blameless, it means there's nobody on the job that can say that about you. If you are blameless, it means that those around you, even in this crooked and perverse generation that we call the world, that they are able to say, you know what? That man's walk measures up to his talk. That's what God chose you for. To be holy and blameless. How are you doing? If we were to send little ballots to work with you tomorrow and you were to turn them in next Lord's Day morning, how many of you would do fairly well because you have maintained a good conscience with God and men and have conducted yourself in such a way that no one can put a finger on some glaring moral defect in your life that absolutely turns upside down your testimony for Christ? If there are times in the community where people sound shocked and they say, so-and-so goes to Grace Community Church? I can't believe that. If a blameworthy life is a bad reflection on the church you attend, what do you think it does to the Savior you profess? Holy and blameless. Now, what does that mean exactly? I mean, none of us are perfect. None of us live in such a way that our lives are completely clean before everybody. I'll tell you what it means. Let's say you're at work and you blow it. Let's say you're at work and you lose your temper with somebody that you work with. Let's say you're at work and some profane word comes out of your mouth. In order to attempt to live a blameless life, what that means is that you buck up before God and before them and you ask for their forgiveness. Do you know what people will begin to say if you do things like that? You know, so-and-so certainly isn't perfect, but you know, I mean, I've heard him mess up a few times, but do you know what he's always quick to do? Blameless. God chose you to be a light, holding fast to the word of life in a crooked and perverse generation. And I will tell you, some of you men are absolute hypocrites. Because you act like one thing here, and tomorrow morning you are something totally different. And none of your elders may know, and none of your fellow church members may know, but I will tell you, there is a God in heaven who knows. He chose us to be holy and blameless, and then he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Before him. The life of God's elect is to be lived consciously before God. The Reformers had a great Latin expression for this, coram Deo, before God. All of life needs to be lived before God. All areas of life are open before God. All actions, all thoughts, all intentions of my heart and my mind are open in the presence of the God with whom I have to do. His all-seeing eye is the ever-present reality. Before Him, holy and blameless. Living life in such a way that you are conscious of God's smile or God's frown. And God's smile is your greatest reward, and God's frown is your biggest fear. And you live life knowing that God sees, and God knows, and God hears. And God sees and knows and hears the things that nobody else can. Do you want to talk about an authentic Christian life? Then you start talking about living life before God, because there you can have nothing synthetic. The God who knows all and sees all is the God who tests all. Living life before Him. Before His face. So that what you say to your wife and your kids, you say in the presence of God. And what you say to your employers and your employees on Monday morning, you say in the presence of God. And the way that you fill out your income taxes, you do it in the presence of God. And when the checker doesn't give you back the right amount of change and she is totally oblivious because she was never taught how to count change back to anybody, and you walk out of there thinking you got away with something, you didn't get away with anything because your life is lived before God. What God begins to do in the lives of His children is to instill and to implant, to impress upon us that this God whom we profess, this God whom we worship, is the God that we live every single minute, every single second, every single millisecond before. You can fool your brothers and sisters. You can even sometimes fool your kids, not very often. Even less can you fool your wife, but sometimes you can, or your husband, but there is one who knows and sees all things, and you can never fool Him. God chose you to live a life before Him. And then finally, in love. In love. God chose us in Him so that we would love. So that we would live a life of holiness and blamelessness before Him in love. Love to God, love to our fellow Christians, love to fellow man. God chooses us in Christ so that we should be people who love. Our holiness, our blamelessness consists in love. Isn't this the very heartbeat of our holiness? What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love and obedience are welded together, never to be separated. Love and holiness, love and blamelessness are welded together so that all of our holiness is holiness in love and all of our blamelessness is in love. Not just to God either. Jesus says there is something about my disciples that will be the positive mark so that everyone will know they belong to me. That they love each other. This is how all men will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The issue of love and holiness, these aren't things you have to choose between. Let's see, I think, what do I want to be? Do I want to be a holy person or a loving person? Some of us think that way because we've met people who thought they were holy who weren't very loving. But you cannot separate love and holiness. They are bound together. And our holiness consists in love to God and love to man. In the bulletin, I put a quote for you from Andrew Lincoln. It's a marvelous statement. Lincoln says, in this reference, a theocentric, that is a God-centered perspective, predominates. He's speaking about our verse. For a life of holiness, blamelessness and love has its source in and is a response to the gracious election of God and is lived before Him. That is, conscious that God's presence and God's approval are one's ultimate environment. He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless before Him in love. You know, this is the testimony of the rest of Scripture as well. Let me just read to you a few other passages. You don't need to turn there. You can jot them down if you'd like. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Listen, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The passage many of you are familiar with, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Far, far from election cutting the nerve of interest and concern over personal holiness, the election of God's grace establishes and strengthens and fans into flame our concern for holiness. The great old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield says, we are not elected in order to dispense us from the necessity of being good. We are elected to make it possible for us to be good. Yea, rather to make it certain that we shall be good. We're not elected that we may not have to fight the good fight, but we are elected in order to secure that we shall fight to the end and fight successfully and so finish the course. Not that we may not require to keep, be required to keep the faith, but that we may and that we shall keep it triumphantly and finally receive the crown. Doctrine of election. I said in the beginning as we started verse 4 that I didn't simply want you to just believe it. I want you to love it and to praise God for it and to thank Him, because at the very foundation, that's what Paul does. This doctrine of election is the foundation. It's the source of all other blessings in Christ. It is the primal blessing of all blessings. What other blessing do you have that was given to you before the foundation of the world? Election itself should draw forth exuberant praise from God's people. Listen once again with the ear gate. Blessed be, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Blessed be God that He has a people. Blessed be God that He didn't leave you or me on our own. Election should not only draw forth exuberant praise from us, but it should also bring comfort to us as God's people. Why? Because the one who began the good work guarantees that He will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Do you feel weary, Christian? Do you feel as if you've been a flop of a disciple? Do you feel as if your holiness has been barely existent? Do you feel like your blamelessness is more like blameworthiness? And all of a sudden you realize that you've not been living like you should? All of a sudden you feel a sense of God's fatherly frown and displeasure? And all of a sudden you realize, I need to repent. I need to get my life right with God. Do you understand that it is that very movement that has been secured for you by God's electing electing grace, and it is God's electing grace that will draw you to repentance, and it is God's electing grace that will motivate you to holiness, and it is God's electing grace that will cause you to grab sin by the neck and choke it to death, and it is God's electing grace that will motivate and inspire you to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Where is the motivation going to come from? Just beating yourself up because of guilt? Not at all. No, no, no. The motivation comes from this. God started the work in you in eternity past, and by God Himself, He will complete it. The doctrine of election should lead to the holiness of God's people. It's interesting, in Colossians, the sister epistle, Paul tells the Colossians, "Beloved, chosen by God, put on a spirit of meekness and holiness." Election doesn't cut the nerve. It motivates, it powers, it strengthens us. Professing Christian, do you know something of the transforming power of God's grace in your life? There's not a single one of us here. There's not one single person who would have the audacity, unless they were absolutely insane with egocentric pride. There's not a single one of us who would say, "You know what? The fact of the matter is, I have already arrived. I am what I ought to be." God help you if you think like that. I hope none of you think like that. But do you know what the true child of God can say? As he has tasted and seen the transforming power of God's grace, he's able to say, "I know that I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God, because of His electing grace, I am not what I used to be." Child of God, do you know anything of the Spirit sanctifying power in your life? Are you serious about holiness? Are you serious about maintaining a testimony for Christ? If you are among God's elect, you most certainly are. It is absolutely insane to claim to be one of God's and have no concern for personal holiness and bearing testimony before the world. The doctrine of election also leads to the humility of God's people. I remember one time, a number of years ago, having a discussion with another pastor, and he says, "If I believed election like you, I would be the most proud person in the whole world." And I said, how do you figure that? "Well, I would be puffed up thinking, hey, God chose me." "You got it all wrong, buddy. The doctrine of God's unconditional election is a humbling doctrine, because what you realize is that God chose you in spite of you. And that God did not need to choose you. He chose you because of Christ and because of Christ alone. And that is the only reason you're a child of God. That is a humbling thing to recognize, that in God's awful decree, He could have passed you over, should send a sense of terror and gratitude into your heart at the same time. Humility. Election also leads to the conversion of sinners. Now, you may think that is about the stupidest statement you have ever heard. Election leads to the conversion of sinners? You've got to be kidding. To me, it sounds like election cuts the nerve of evangelism and wanting to share the gospel. Not at all. Not at all. Election leads to the conversion of sinners. Are you unconverted today? Are you lost? Are you outside of Christ? Be honest with yourself. Don't fool yourself. I don't care if you had water sprinkled on your head when you were a baby. I don't care if you belong to First Baptist Church of every capital city in the United States. I don't care what your religious pedigree is. Be honest. Be brutally honest with yourself. Are you lost? Are you unconverted? Are you outside of Christ? Here's the question. What hope do you have? Here is your only hope. Salvation is of the Lord. Here is your only lifeline. God saves sinners. What, do you really want to give it a shot on your own? Do you really want to gather up all of your righteousness and put it in the scales of divine justice and see how you fare at the end of the day? Election leads to the conversion of sinners because election shuts the sinner up to God. The sinner begins to realize, I have no place else to turn. It's not my works, it's not my righteousness, it's not even my tears. It's His mercy and His grace alone. If you are unconverted, if you don't know Christ, don't let the doctrine of election deter you. Let it motivate you, because this God saves sinners and He saves them good. And so you go to that God through Jesus Christ and you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You go to that God who saves sinners and you say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give to you. I have no righteousness of my own to present to you. I am filthy. I am unclean. I am a sinner. I have nothing, nothing, nothing. My only hope is to cast myself upon Jesus Christ and know that He delights to save sinners. That's what the election does. It shuts you up to God. And that's where you need to be if you don't know Christ. You need to be shut up to God. The worst thing in the world you could think is that you can come to God any old time. No, you seek the Lord while He may be found. And you call upon Him while He is near. And today is the day of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Blessed be His holy name. Praise be to His glorious grace. What more can we say? Words fail to praise such a God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that You'd be mighty to save. We pray that You would be faithful in executing, Lord, in time, what You've decreed in eternity past. We pray, Father, that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought to faith. We pray, Father, that those who are in Christ would take seriously their holiness and their call to blamelessness before a watching world. Father, rekindle our passions, rekindle our affections, set our feet upon the rock. Lord, turn our hearts up towards heaven and lay hold of us. Father, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.